God, we want to commit this time to you now, and we thank you for the ancient stories. But I pray, God, that these words won't just stay in the past, but that these words might speak afresh to us this morning. Would your spirit be with us? In Jesus' name, amen. Jacob has left his family home, all grown up. The man who preferred to stay near the tents is now leaving all that is familiar behind, leaving to find a wife, leaving because his brother is trying to kill him. For perhaps the first time in his life, he is utterly alone, like a backpacker hiking through the wilderness. Day in and day out, he walks until there are blisters on his toes. 800 kilometers to walk as he heads north to his uncle Laban's house. He pounds his frustrations into the ground. Where is this God they say is real? Ever asked that? Where are all the blessings his parents promised him? This was not what he had planned. God, he misses them. Jacob keeps an eye out for any danger, like robbers on the road, looks for hospitality where he can. When it starts to get dark, he finds a place where he can rest, somewhere kind of safe and out of the rain, and sets up camp for the night. Lights a fire for a little while, eats, watches the flames flicker and keep the night from coming in and totally swallowing him up. He's right on the edge of the land of Canaan. New territory soon. Eventually, the fire dims and the stars in the sky brighten. He rests his head on a stone and settles down to sleep. It's surprisingly easy to fall asleep, even though the rock is hard and the ground is uncomfortable. He's exhausted. He's ready to slide into oblivion after a hard day of walking. His muscles relax. His breathing slows. And instead, he slides into a dream. Sleep is one of those mysteries we don't quite understand. For some of us, it can feel like an inconvenience, a waste of time. So we try and push sleep back. We drink lots of coffee, we turn the lights on so we don't see that it's nighttime, so we can keep on going. I know someone who can't sleep by herself. She is afraid to be left alone in her house at night. We can fear sleep, fear the darkness, fear being left alone with our thoughts. We do whatever we can not to end up in Jacob's position. Nowadays, we like to have our phones nearby. They can flicker, give us light if we need it, remind us, reassure us that contact is close by. But maybe they're not so helpful. There are actually a lot of people who really struggle to sleep. Insomnia is on the rise. More and more people are getting less than 6 hours of sleep a night. And neuroscientists are trying to delve into the mystery of sleep. They recognize it's important and they want to understand why so they can help people get good sleep. Closely related to sleep is dreams, also another mysterious area. We don't know much about why we dream. We know that particularly during the REM cycle, when our body becomes paralyzed, the muscles around our eyes continue to move rapidly. And this tends to be the time when we have our most vivid dreaming. Dreams seem to be a mixture of memories and the imagination. And maybe something more. The ancient world was also deeply fascinated with dreams, trying to understand them. The Sumerians started to record dreams, particularly of their kings, and compiled a dream dictionary to try to work out what dreams meant. There was this common belief amongst a lot of ancient civilizations that dreams were like a portal, that sometimes dreams opened us up, open people up to the divine, that they had the potential to carry a message if you could just understand it. Dreaming brings up things unseen, a space where the unconscious is at work. Maybe we are more awake in our dreams than when we are actually awake. So Jacob dreams. Genesis 28 verse 12, "Behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven." Jacob dreams and sees a rare word in Hebrew that is only used in this particular place, but is normally translated as ladder or staircase. Some have suggested that maybe Jacob saw something like a ziggurat, those temples that are kind of shaped like a pyramid that was trying to connect the earth with the heavens. Or maybe Jacob saw something never before seen. It's some type of solid structure in the ground, and as he looks, it stretches up and up and up into the skies. For the ancient people, when they looked at the skies, they saw the heavens. The two words are kind of interchangeable, and you can understand why. Like, we might not literally think heaven is the sky, but even we can look at the skies in all their immensity and be moved to awe and wonder, and maybe even be moved to think maybe there is more than just me. Maybe there is a God. According to the Bible, there is a God who created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens are this space dimension that is distinct from the earth, but which overlaps with the earth in some way. There's a relationship. It's a mysterious sphere, which we don't know a whole lot about. But what we do know is that there is something more than just the ground beneath our feet, that there is actually more going on around us than we are aware. If you were here with us last week, you might remember we talked about blessing. And we said that blessing is found in God. It's the presence of God with us. Well, the full measure and rule of God is not yet found on earth because we are not in step with God. The world has tilted because of sin. Well, the hope that emerges in the Bible is that one day God will fully integrate the heavens and the earth as God completely dwells with his people. This wasn't just a Jewish hope. It's interesting, right across various cultures, from China down to the Middle East, there has been this search for the sacred, this search for God, and a lot of the imaginations people have is trying to find this anchor point. This connection point between the heavens and the earth, and often it has been imagined as being like a spine or a pillar or an axis point, which is why if you notice ancient worship sites, they tend to be located on hills or mountains or underneath great trees, that the mountains and the trees were somehow pointing to heaven, somehow closer to the heavens. So there's this search. Where is the spot where heaven and earth meet? The ancient Celts speak about thin places, that there might be places in the world where God seems to be especially present. Well, in his dream, Jacob sees the heavens and the earth joined together in this stair-like structure. And it's a reminder that there is a relationship between the heavens and the earth. The distance can be bridged. But that is not all Jacob sees. Verse 12 continues. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There are angels moving up and down this structure, in this ceaseless movement, almost like a dance. Angels are also mysterious. Every now and then someone gets a glimpse of them. These beings, known as God's messengers, seem to exist primarily in the heavenly realm. But sometimes people get a glimpse on earth. In this vision, they're coming down towards the earth, towards Jacob, and then back towards the heavens. The heavens have opened and are interacting with earth. There is a message that needs to be communicated. God is reaching out. Verse 13. Behold, Yahweh stood above it, and he said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you are spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. The climax of the dream is Yahweh. Yahweh draws on the memories and stories Jacob has grown up with and says, yes, I am real. I'm the God that your grandfather and father spoke about. Here I am, and here are the promises I first made to Abraham. I'm giving them to you. Do you remember them? Descendants as numerous as the dust on the earth, this land for you to live, and through you, blessing to all the families of the earth. Yahweh goes on to promise that he's going to be with Jacob. Sometimes there was this belief or fear that gods only existed in certain territories. And Yahweh's like, I'm not bound to this territory. I'm going to go with you wherever you go, Jacob. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to bring you safely home. Now, for those of you who've been following the story of Jacob, you know that Jacob does not deserve this. This is grace. This is God's commitment to his promises. This is God choosing to work through the unexpected person. So Jacob wakes, and the dream is clear in his mind. It has not disappeared into wisps of thin air. No, he remembers, and he is stunned by what he has just dreamed. It felt so real. He tries to process what has happened. God has never spoken to him before. I mean, Yahweh was a story his parents spoke about. That's what his parents believed in. But now Yahweh has spoken to him too, in this place, in this time, through a dream. How extraordinary. How marvelous. Jacob wasn't seeking God. He wasn't praying. He was sleeping on what he thought was an ordinary, harmless rock. But now it looks and feels different. Verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, "Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." He is afraid because he has finally woken up to the fact that there is a God. God is real. And he needs to mark this moment, needs to get up and do something physical. This space has become sacred to him. So he lifts up the stone that he was sleeping on to its upright, and then he pours oil on it, and he renames this spot Bethel, which means house of God. I think because we are physical beings, space is often important to us. There are marks all around the world, sites where people have said they've had encounters with the divine. We mark these spots as proof almost. Yes, this is where I met God. This is real. Something happened here that I can barely explain, but my whole understanding of the world has changed. There is more. We mark spots so we can remind ourselves. We like to build altars and shrines, buildings, and then we like to visit such places, touch the stones in the hope that we too might catch a glimpse of God. I think sometimes it can actually be a helpful thing to do, to mark a spot. Barbara Brown Taylor talks about walking in Hawaii on a holiday, and she's taking in the beauty and sensing God's grace in this place. And she comes to a still pool of water. And there she notices at the water's edge, three stones erected. Someone else had visited and marked this spot as sacred. Someone else had been moved. And she writes, "I looked at the three stones pointing straight up through the sky and wondered how I'd forgotten that the whole world is the house of God. Who had persuaded me that God preferred four walls and a roof to wide open spaces?" Sometimes taking a stone and marking a place can help us recognize that God can be found anywhere and at any time. Sometimes when we least expect it. The downside to marking a place is that it can be tempting to keep lingering there, to think this is the only sacred space, the only spot where you can find God. Over time, many places become heavy with layer upon layer of tradition until it seems that God has become an immovable stone statue. This place of such significance to Jacob will eventually become a contested site. Hundreds of years later, when the descendants of Jacob are so many, they are a nation and they rule this land, a king will decide, "I need to build a house for God. That's what the other nations do. Let's build a temple." And he'll build a great temple in the capital city, the city of Jerusalem. And that will be declared as the place where heaven and earth meets. Well, soon after that, the kingdom gets into conflict and there's division. There's the kingdom of the north, Israel, the kingdom of the south, Judah. Judah has the capital city, Jerusalem, with its temple. So the king of the north will need a sacred site to stop people heading to Jerusalem to the temple. So he'll choose Bethel, great site, great story. Our ancestor encountered God there. And then he'll decide he needs to jazz it up a bit. So he'll make two golden calves and put them at Bethel, appoint some new priests and tell people to go and worship there. That's where you find God. Well, this will not bring people closer to God. Instead, the gap will widen as God's prophets calling on Israel to tear down the idols. Otherwise, they'll face separation from God through exile. They don't, and Israel does experience exile. Bethel is destroyed. And the temple in Jerusalem doesn't fare any better, like it becomes this lucky charm. As long as we have the temple, we're safe, people think. That's not true. The temple is destroyed, the people are sent into exile, and eventually they return and a temple is rebuilt. By the time that Jesus was alive, There's this great building project going on. Herod had invested a lot of money into the temple. It looked very impressive, but Jesus wasn't particularly impressed when he saw it. He could see how there was layers upon layers of tradition, making God hard to find. Instead, he proposed something quite startling. John's Gospel tells the story of Jesus having a conversation with a man named Nathanael, calling on him to become a disciple. Nathanael's not so sure, so Jesus, in order to convince him, speaks words of truth about him, things that he couldn't possibly know but does. And when Nathanael realizes that Jesus, a stranger, actually really knows him, he's ready to give it all up and follow Jesus. John 1 verse 50. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is why we should read the Old Testament. It helps you understand what Jesus is saying. This is unexpected. Jesus takes the story of Jacob and applies it to himself. Jesus, who often refers to himself as the Son of Man, claims to be the one where heaven and earth meet. It's not a place, it's a person. Jesus goes on to declare in the Gospels that he has come to usher in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is near, he says. In Jesus, we can come and know the divine, know the real God, not just in a dream, not just because there's an angel with a message, but because he is the Son of God, we come face to face with God. "Pay attention to me," says Jesus. In John 4, he will tell this story about a conversation he has with a Samaritan woman who wants to know, "Where is the place where we should worship God?" And Jesus says, "Now people are going to worship God all over the place through me. They're going to worship in spirit and in truth. Because one day God will fully dwell on earth, a new heavens and earth united in Jesus Christ." That's the claim that the New Testament makes, that in Jesus the heavens and earth are united. As we follow Jesus, the Spirit of God dwells in us, transforming us to be heavenly citizens on earth. The church is called to be a community that prays for God's heavenly reign to come on earth as we seek to partner with God and show glimpses of heaven in how we live. And by helping others wake up and notice that God is all around us, closer than we think. Like Jacob, if we have encountered God through Jesus, we are changed. The story ends back in Genesis 28 this way, verse 20. "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then Yahweh will be my God, and the stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth.'" Well, Jacob's not changed completely. It's a long journey. He still has this habit of thinking about himself. So he's like, "Okay, God, if you do this for me, if you look after me, then you can be my God. Then I will honor you with a tenth of what I have." But he does begin the journey. This week, I want you to take the stone I've given you and place it somewhere. It could be a place where you experience grace this week, or it could be a place where you pray, where you feel like God is particularly present. It might be somewhere beautiful or not. It might be a church building or not. If you can, I'd love if you actually send me a picture so we can remind one another that God is real and closer than we think. Or you could take the stone and sit somewhere with that stone. And as a prayer, ask God, "How is your grace changing me?" One of the ways that we know that we've encountered God is because God's grace changes us to be people of grace and mercy and truth. Let me pray that that might be so. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you've made yourself known to us. I thank you that you continue to make yourself known to us. I pray that you'd help us to be attentive to you this week, God. I pray that your Spirit would shape us to be your people. May people see in us a glimpse of heaven. God, we pray that your kingdom may come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.